And before he gets up, we're going to read the Bible passage for today. It's from Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 10. So you can look up on the screen or your small screen or your Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of His grace, great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Morning, friends. I recently confessed my passion for grammar to a very large number of people. And there was this very similar sort of awkward smiles and laughter as there is going on right now when I did that. But grammar is important to me. And I have a full life, and it's fuller than yours because I've read grammar for a full life. And I'm okay with that. But when I made this confession, it was last week at about this time, someone made this disturbing comment. They said, "Nigel, my kids laugh at me because I use capital letters and full stops and punctuation in text messages. They claimed it's old-fashioned. The cheek." I want to say to that person, I love you. Write your own tombstone. There's just a little tip for you. Well, grammar was not the only thing that we thought about last week. Indeed, we came face to face with the reality that the air we breathe holds up striving for success or seeking perfect as a sign of our worth. And we noted together that once you head down the path of pursuing your worth through your efforts, you can't stop because your own personal value is then entirely hinged upon you doing more and more and more. And we ended up seeing that the only place that all our effort and striving leads to is frustration, because you can never get there. And disappointment, because you can never get there. And fatigue and weariness and stress as you continue to strive for what is unachievable. Yes, the habits of our lives are built around pursuing what is best. We want the best. We want perfection. But our striving can never be satisfied because we're just not strong enough. We just don't live long enough to ever be enough or get enough to do enough, or to end up saying, enough. But then we saw Jesus. And we saw that Jesus is enough. And we saw that He has seen our wrestle for meaning. Jesus has seen our seeking for more. He's seen how weary we can become. And His compassionate heart is turned toward you. We don't have to reach out to Him or up to Him. He did not call us up on a mountain to a summit. He came down to our level. He came down from heaven to earth. And He came down to show us Himself and give us Himself. He came to walk with us and show us another way of doing life. His way. A better way. But Jesus didn't just come as a guru. He didn't just come as a coach to sort of fine-tune your life, sort of get out some sandpaper and make it just a little bit better around the edges. He didn't just pass on good ideas for making life more sustainable. No, Jesus came to do more than just walk with us. He came to change us, to perform a deep and necessary work in me and in you. You see, the gurus will tell you how to live life well till death, but Jesus came for more. Jesus came to fit you out for life beyond death. And friends, we all need this work that Jesus says he has done, because in our normal human states, normal humanity is not ready for all that is to come. Indeed, we have a problem. Now, my problem is that I can never find a good enough apple. And I love a good apple. Give me a firm, juicy, crunchy apple and I will be a happy man, but it must be a pink lady, I tell you. It must be. I do not understand Granny Smiths. One of my children just loves Granny Smiths. We ask her to leave the home and she's no longer welcome. I don't understand. It's okay. But one of the ways to my heart is a good pink lady apple. Now, the problem is that when I go down to Woolworths or Coles, I don't want to promote either or both, when I go to Aldi, I go and I choose myself what looks like on the outside that it's going to be the most sensational apple in the shop. And I pay my $19 for that apple. And you look at it, it looks okay on the outside. And you can be so excited and it can feel fantastic. But then when you bite into it, what you find is that flowery, awful mouthful. Or maybe an insipid bruise. Now, here's something about me. I'm an optimist. And when I bite into an apple and it's not good, I keep trying. And I keep going. And so sometimes I'll get a knife and I'll just start cutting away. Is this bit okay? No. Next bit. Is this bit okay? No. Next bit. And I'll keep cutting all the way through to the core, even up around the stalk. I'll be digging in above the core. Is there going to be any part of this apple that is actually going to be worth eating in the end? I'm cutting here and cutting there. I'll cut all the way to the center. But sometimes what you find is that the apple is bad all the way to the core. It's still an apple, but it has a significant internal problem. And essentially, it's dead to me. And it goes to the bin. Now, friends, the Bible says that we are all like an apple like that. We're still human, but we have a significant internal problem. We might even look good on the outside, but the Bible says we have problems, deep heart-based problems that are all the way to our core. Now, I don't know your history with the Bible's message, but this truth is central to what the Bible teaches. This truth is central to what Jesus believes and teaches. That we can do good things, certainly, any one of us. But internally, inherently, we're not actually good. We can do good things, but we have a significant internal problem that has caused us to be dead in the sight of God. Now, how do you receive that news? You know, I ask that because often when I share this with people, when people hear that this is something that Jesus actually thinks about us, that we have a deep internal problem, when they hear this, often people have a very strong negative reaction. And I think that's because of the way our culture shares the opposite belief to Jesus. Indeed, most people are essentially humanist in the way they think, and they believe that we're mainly good people inside, who are able to live ethical lives, aspiring to the greater good. Humanist Victoria tells us that we are moderately smart animals trying to lead fulfilling and enjoyable lives, and that you can actually do that. And so the cultural air we breathe says that we have inherent goodness and that we can harness that goodness and turn that into a greater good and turn that into earthly joy. So when the Bible says, somewhat pessimistically, that we are the opposite, it's strange to our ears. And this may be very strange to your ears this morning, that this is God's diagnosis of you. But there are lots of things in the world that are strange to our ears, but absolutely true. Here's one. Did you know that Shakespeare's children were illiterate? Isn't that strange to your ears? But it's absolutely true. And I want to propose to you this morning that what may also be true is that you're not inherently good. And you have a problem all the way to your core. Let's keep exploring this by looking at that passage that was read to us from the Bible by Leo. I'm going to read again from the start of it. It says this: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." So let me unpack, there's a lot in there. Let me unpack this for us just briefly. The Bible is saying here that when we do what we want, following our desires and being led by our thoughts, when we gratify our cravings for what is good and right, our own cravings for what's excellent, we're actually being, the Bible says, disobedient. Disobedient because God created us. And God's desire for us is for more than this. Indeed, God created us to live for Him in His world, in freedom and joy. He designed us for a purpose. And when we pursue our own purposes, go our own ways, following our own, as it says there, sort of desires and thoughts, well, that is what the Bible calls transgressions and sins. It's a very Christian word, isn't it? Very religious word. To sin is just to go against God's thinking, to go against God's way, to live as though God does not even exist. It's all the things we do that are contrary to God's desire for us. And because of that sin, we are dead in the sphere that matters more than anything in the world, and that is in our relationship with God. Spiritually, I'm dead, just as a human person. Spiritually, you're dead as a human person. Rotten to the core. And that affects everything. So on this, God is clear. For each one of us, when we live life according to our own thinking, when we don't listen to God, we're disobedient and we sin. When we live life in that sin, we are dead to God and dead to everlasting joy. Now again, these words are strange to our ears because I suspect you're sitting there feeling very alive. If you were to take a deep breath now and fill your lungs with oxygen, your brain would be stimulated by that oxygen, you'd feel very alive. But the Bible tells us that all of us are caught up in this. And in the end, we push and strive for more and more, but we don't get there, and we can't get there because we are dead to the good that God wants for us, dead to God Himself, and dead to everlasting joy. Now, I would understand if you want to push back on all of this. You're hearing this for the first time. Perhaps a friend has talked to you about this. You're hearing that. I'd be completely understanding if you want to push back against all of this. The humanist ideal that we might be able to live life enjoyably and fulfillingly is lovely. But I want to ask you that if it was in any way realistic, Would you not think that more and more people would be living life fulfilled and full of joy? But rather, stress is running rampant. And the tools we use to manage ourselves are managing us. And the relationships we seek in order to find meaning and satisfaction almost always cause frustration more than anything else. And then just look at today's date. And on today of all days, remember one of the horrific modern terrorist moments. Perhaps our experience of life is all a sign that the Bible is actually right, and that there is something inherently wrong with us. And perhaps the bigger problem is that our dissatisfactions and disappointments are pointing that problem out for us. And perhaps the problem is we're doing life wrong when we're doing life without God. If this is His world and He put us here, then perhaps there is something more to life than gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Well, the good news is that God says there is. In her 2011 Christmas address, Queen Elizabeth, everyone's grandma, she spoke into this very issue and she said, "Finding hope in adversity is one of the themes of Christmas. Jesus was born into a world full of fear. The angels came to frighten shepherds with hope in their voices. 'Fear not,' they urged. 'We bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord.'" And then she said, "Although we are capable of great acts of kindness, history teaches us that we sometimes need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness or our greed. God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a saviour with the power to forgive. Into the world, God did not send a philosopher, someone who would come and redirect our thoughts, change our minds, help us reflect on our actions and pursue a different way. Into the world, God did not send a general, someone who would direct our actions, tell us what to do and how to do it, lead us up the mountain in a great charge of glory where we'd suddenly find the golden ticket to life. No, into the world, God sent a saviour, Jesus, God and yet a man, because we need saving from our sin. We need saving from our deadness. And we need saving from our own desires and thoughts that lead us astray. And we need the power of a Saviour who can forgive sin and restore our relationship with God. And this reality is expressed in the next part of the reading that we had before, again in Ephesians 2 from verse 4. But, and you know what? If you're not a Bible reader and you do start reading the Bible, most of the time when you see the word but, get excited. Because the good bit is coming, and here is the good bit. But, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You see, far from simply leaving us to our own devices, God stepped into the world because He loves you. Far from ignoring our disobedience, God stepped into our world to show mercy. Far from gleefully watching us suffer, God stepped into our mess to forgive us. It says that He made us alive with Christ, and He did that by Jesus' death on the cross. At the end of the previous passage, it said, "We're all by nature deserving of God's wrath." And that's because we have disobeyed Him. But God, out of his love and mercy, found another way for that to be dealt with, for forgiveness to be given and for change to be made. So he sent Jesus to die upon a cross, not for his own sins and not as an example of love, but for your sins as an act of love. Jesus took on himself your sin and all that you deserve because of it, your guilt and all the shame that goes with it, and he died the death that you and I deserved. At the cross, he bore my sin. And at the cross, he actually bore your sin. At the cross, God dealt with all that you had done wrong, the guilt you carry around, and the hurt that you have caused. At the cross, he experienced the isolation from God that we deserve, and he did it for me. And he did it for you. And he did it instead of us. And he died so we don't have to. But then he did not stay dead, but he rose again from the dead to declare that sin is indeed dealt with and to give us life, and to lead us into life filled with hope and satisfaction and joy. The God who reveals himself in the Bible, therefore, is not a deputy principal sort of God. What was your experience of your deputy principal? I'll tell you my experience of the deputy principal only once in my whole school career. But my deputy principals were always those sort who was just yelling out, do this, do that. That's not what God is like. Now, the God who reveals himself in the Bible is the creative arts sort of God, who steps into the mess to rescue you before it's too late. His heart breaks for you because he loves you, because he created you and wants more for you than you want for yourself. And that's why he sent Jesus to the cross, to deal with your sin and to offer you forgiveness and life through Jesus' death. And Jesus, who's now risen from the dead, calls out to you today. That's enough of following yourself. Come, follow me. Come to me. Trust me. Receive forgiveness from me. Find hope in me. If you and I were to go to the Museum of Fine Arts in Boston, we would find there Rembrandt's painting of the three crosses. Your attention is first drawn in this painting to the centre cross where Jesus died. And as you look down that cross, you see in typical sort of style faces in the crowd, and you'd be impressed by the various facial expressions and the actions of people who are all part of this awful moment of the crucifixion of Jesus. And finally, as your eyes move around the painting, you would catch sight of another figure caught almost in the shadows. And all the art critics say that this is a representation of Rembrandt himself. For he recognized that by his sins, he helped nail Jesus to the cross. And that at that cross, those very same sins were being dealt with. And today, as you look on the depiction of that scene, please know this. Your sins were dealt with there at that cross by the goodness and kindness and love of God. You didn't cry out to God for help. But he's crying out to you with help. Jesus is calling you to turn aside from your own ways of thinking and instead turn to him. To trust him. And to believe indeed that he has forgiven you through his death at the cross. So a Christian is not someone who is good and who's been recognized by God as good enough for heaven. Just take that in. A Christian is not someone who is good and has been recognized by God as good enough for heaven. A Christian is someone who knows they're bad, but has been saved by God by trusting in Jesus' death at the cross. A Christian is someone who's seen their sin clearly, seen God's offer of forgiveness clearly, and who's come to Jesus trusting he's done what he says he will at the cross. A Christian is someone who's been forgiven by God, who set their eyes on following Jesus. And so the question that remains is this. Are you ready to say, I've had enough, and I need this forgiveness? Now, you might have some questions about all of this, and you can put them into Slido, and we'll have a chance to answer some of those soon. But for now, I want to just tell you that Queen Elizabeth finished that 2011 address saying these words. She said, "It's my prayer that on this Christmas day, we might all find room in our lives for the love of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Can I say to you, my prayer for you is the same. That you might find room to trust in the power of Jesus' death that is for you. That you might find room to find joy in the power of Jesus' resurrection from the dead that was for you. And that you might know the certainty of eternal life through trusting Jesus. And friends, I'm going to pray to that end now. So will you join with me as I pray? Dear God, I thank you for sending Jesus to be the forgiver of sins by taking our sin and dying for them. Thank you for your love and mercy, your kindness, and the way that you have saved us. Lord God, we pray you would help us to think deeply on these things and find hope and life in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.